From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 179th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
My dear brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 179th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings and blessings to members of the Church and many friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Bonnie Goodliff at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing in hymns of praise. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Marlon K. Jensen of the 70. The choir will then sing, O Divine Redeemer.
Thank you. Our Father in heaven, as we begin this concluding session of a wonderful general conference, we thank thee for the events of these past 2 days. We have been blessed, Father, to have had thy word preached, to have heard beautiful music, to have had the presence of thy servants, and especially thy chosen prophet. We feel refreshed and recommitted. We feel our faith in thee and in thy Son has been increased. In the midst of these blessings, Father, we are mindful of those for whom all is not so well, and pray for those who are ill, who are in poverty, who have been adversely affected by the calamities in recent days on the isles of the sea and elsewhere, for those who are lonely, for those who may have strayed from thy path. We pray in following the admonition of thy prophet that we will find ways to mourn with them and to comfort them. And we ask for thy blessing to be with them. We look forward to the hour ahead. We pray for those who will speak and sing that they will have thy spirit and that their hearts and minds will be calmed. And we pray that through it all, Father, our faith in thee and in thy Son will increase. We thank thee for our divine Redeemer and are grateful for the meaning and purpose that his life gives to ours, and invoke thy blessing upon this meeting in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Tabernacle Choir. We will now be pleased to hear from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland and Quentin L. Cook of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Following Elder Cook's remarks, we will hear from Elder Brand H. Nielsen of the 70.
To this choir, may they accept the thanks of everyone in this audience and all who heard them sing this choral prayer, which is surely the ultimate sermon of this or any conference of this church, and the cry of every human heart. Thank you. Now, if I can speak, I'll try to do so. Prophecies regarding the last days often refer to large-scale calamities, such as earthquakes or famines or floods. These, in turn, may be linked to widespread economic or political upheavals of one kind or another. But there is one kind of latter-day destruction that has always sounded to me more personal than public, more individual than collective, a warning perhaps more applicable inside the church than outside it. The Savior warned in the last days, even those of the covenant, the very elect, could be deceived by the enemy of truth. If we think of this as a form of spiritual destruction, it may cast light on another latter-day prophecy. Think of the heart as the figurative center of our faith, the poetic location of our loyalties and our values. And then consider Jesus' declaration that in the last days, men's hearts shall fail them. The encouraging thing, of course, is that our Father in heaven knows all of these latter-day dangers, these troubles of the heart and the soul, and has given counsel and protections regarding them. In light of that, it has always been significant to me that the Book of Mormon, one of the Lord's powerful keystones in this counteroffensive against latter-day ills, begins with a great parable of life, an extended allegory of hope versus fear, of light versus darkness, of salvation versus destruction, an allegory of which Sister Ann Dibb spoke so movingly this morning. In that dream, Lehi's dream, an already difficult journey gets more difficult when a mist of darkness arises, obscuring any view of the safe but narrow path his family and others are to follow. It is imperative to note that this mist of darkness descends on all the travelers, the faithful and the determined ones, the elect, we might even say, as well as the weaker and ungrounded ones. The principal point of the story is that the successful travelers resist all distractions, including the lure of forbidden paths and jeering taunts from the vain and proud who have taken them. The record says that the protected did press their way forward continually, and I might add tenaciously, holding fast to a rod of iron that runs unfailingly along the course of the true path. However dark the night or the day, the rod marks the way of that solitary, redeeming trail. I beheld, Nephi says later, that the rod of iron was the word of God, leading to the tree of life, a representation of the love of God, Viewing this manifestation of God's love, Nephi goes on to say, I looked and beheld the Redeemer of the world, who went forth ministering unto the people. And I beheld multitudes of people who were sick and who were afflicted with all manner of diseases and with devils and unclean spirits. And they were healed by the power of the Lamb of God. And the devils and the unclean spirits were cast out. Love, healing, help, hope. The power of Christ to counter all troubles in all times, including the end of times. That is the safe harbor God wants for us in personal or public days of despair. That is the message with which the Book of Mormon begins, and that is the message with which it ends, calling all to come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. That phrase, taken from Moroni's final lines of testimony, written 1,000 years after Lehi's vision, is a dying man's testimony of the only true way. May I refer to a modern last day's testimony. When Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram started for Carthage to face what they knew would be an imminent martyrdom, Hiram read these words of comfort to the heart of his brother. Thou hast been faithful, wherefore thou shalt be made strong, even unto the sitting down in the place with which I have prepared in the mansions of my father. And now I, Moroni, bid farewell until we shall meet before the judgment seat of Christ. A few short verses from the 12th chapter of Ether in the Book of Mormon. Before closing the book, Hiram turned down the corner of the page from which he had read, marking it as part of the everlasting testimony for which these two brothers were about to die. I hold in my hand that book, the very copy from which Hiram read, the same corner of the page turned down, still visible. Later, when actually incarcerated in the jail, Joseph the prophet turned to the guards who held him captive and bore a powerful testimony of the divine authenticity of the Book of Mormon. Shortly thereafter, pistol and ball would take the lives of these two testators. As one of 1,000 elements of my own testimony of the divinity of the Book of Mormon, I submit this as yet one more evidence of its truthfulness. In this, their greatest and last hour of need, I ask you, would these men blaspheme before God by continuing to fix their lives, their honor, and their own search for eternal salvation on a book, and by implication, a church and a ministry they had fictitiously created out of whole cloth? Never mind that their wives are about to be widows and their children fatherless. Never mind that their little band of followers will yet be houseless, homeless, and friendless, and that their children will leave footprints of blood across frozen rivers and an untamed prairie floor. Never mind that legions will die and other legions live, declaring in the four quarters of this earth that they know the Book of Mormon and the church which it espouses it to be true. Disregard all of that and tell me whether in this hour of death these two men would enter the presence of their eternal judge, quoting from and finding solace in a book, which, if not the very word of God, would brand them as imposters and charlatans until the end of time. They would not do that. They were willing to die rather than deny the divine origin and the eternal truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. For 179 years, this book has been examined and attacked, denied and deconstructed, targeted and torn apart, like perhaps no other book in modern religious history, perhaps like no other book in any religious history. And still it stands. Failed theories about its origins have been born, parroted, and died. From Ethan Smith to Solomon Spaulding to deranged paranoid to cunning genius. None of these frankly pathetic answers for this book has ever withstood examination, because there is no other answer than the one Joseph gave as its young, unlearned translator. In this I stand with my own great-grandfather, who said simply enough, no wicked man could write such a book as this, and no good man would write it, unless it were true, and he were commanded of God to do so. I testify that one cannot come to full faith in this latter-day work and thereby find the fullest measure of peace and comfort in these our times until he or she embraces the divinity of the Book of Mormon and the Lord Jesus Christ of whom it testifies. If anyone is foolish enough or misled enough to reject 531 pages of a heretofore unknown text, teeming with literary and Semitic complexity, without honestly attempting to account for the origin of those pages somehow, especially without accounting for their powerful witness of Jesus Christ and the profound spiritual impact that witness has had on what is now tens of millions of readers. If that's the case, then such persons, elect or otherwise, have been deceived. And if they leave this church, they must do so by crawling over or under or around the Book of Mormon to make their exit. In that sense, the book is what Christ himself was said to be, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a barrier in the path of one who wishes not to believe in this work. Witnesses, even witnesses who were for a time hostile to Joseph, testified to their death that they had seen an angel and had handled the plates. Quote, they have been shown unto us by the power of God and not of man, they declared. Wherefore we know of a surety that the work is true. Now, I did not sail with the brother of Jared in crossing an ocean and settling in a new world. I did not hear King Benjamin speak his angelically delivered sermon. I did not proselyte with Alma and Amulek, nor witness the fiery death of innocent believers. I was not among the Nephite crowd who touched the wounds of the resurrected Lord, nor did I weep with Mormon and Moroni over the destruction of an entire civilization. But my testimony of this record and the peace it brings to the human heart is as binding and unequivocal as was theirs. Like them, I give my name unto the world, to witness unto the world that that which I have seen, and like them, I lie not. God
bearing witness of it. I ask that my testimony of the Book of Mormon and all that it implies, given today under my oath and my office, be recorded by men on earth and angels in heaven. I hope I have a few years left in my last days, but whether I do or do not, I want it absolutely clear when I stand before the judgment bar of God that I declared to the world in the most straightforward language I could summon that the Book of Mormon is true, that it came forth the way Joseph said it came forth and was given to bring happiness and hope to the faithful in the travail of the last days. My witness echoes that of Nephi, who wrote part of the book in his last days, and I quote, "Hearken unto these words and believe in Christ. And if ye believe not in these words, believe in Christ. And if you shall believe in Christ, you shall believe these words, for they are the words of Christ. And they teach all men that they should do good. If they're not the words of Christ, judge ye, for Christ will show you with power and great glory that they are his words at the last day." Brothers and sisters, God always provides safety for the soul, and with the Book of Mormon, he has again done that in our time. Remember this declaration by Jesus himself: "Whoso treasureth up my word shall not be deceived, and in the last days neither your heart nor your faith will fail you. Of this I earnestly testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen."
We live in perilous times when many believe we're not accountable to God and that we do not have personal responsibility or stewardship for ourselves or others. Many in the world are focused on self-gratification, put themselves first, and love pleasure more than they love righteousness. They do not believe they are their brother's keeper. In the church, however, we believe that these stewardships are a sacred trust. Recently, a group of highly respected Jewish leaders and rabbis visited church facilities in the Salt Lake Valley, including Welfare Square, the Humanitarian Center, the Family History Center, and the Ochre Mountain Temple Open House. At the conclusion of their visit, one of the most eminent rabbis in America expressed his feelings about what he had seen and felt. He cited concepts from Jewish thinkers rooted in the Talmud and pointed out that there are two very different reasons people engage in acts of kindness and generosity. Some people visit the sick, assist the poor, and serve their fellow men because they believe it is the right thing to do, and others will reciprocate and do the same for them when they are in need. He explained that while this is good, builds caring communities, and should be considered a noble reason, a higher motive is when we serve our fellow men because that is what we believe God wants us to do. He stated that as a result of his visit, he believed the Latter-day Saints undertake welfare and humanitarian efforts and the work of salvation in our temples in order to do what we believe God wants us to do. This feeling of accountability, which is encompassed by the first great commandment to love God, has been described by some as obedience to the unenforceable. We try to do what is right because we love and want to please our Father in heaven, not because someone is forcing us to obey. The war in heaven was fought after Satan brought forth a plan that would force everyone to obey his ideas. His plan was rejected. As a result, we have our moral agency, and the freedom to choose our course in this life. But we also are accountable for that agency. The Lord has said we will be accountable for our own sins in the day of judgment. The principles of accountability and stewardship have great significance in our doctrine. In the church, stewardship is not limited to a temporal trust or responsibility. President Spencer W. Kimball taught, "We are stewards over our bodies, minds, families, and properties. A faithful steward is one who exercises righteous dominion, cares for his own, and looks to the poor and needy." While there are many areas of stewardship, I've chosen to address two. The first is stewardship of ourselves and our families. The second is stewardship for the poor and needy. The Lord often used parables relating to the land in teaching accountability and stewardship. When I was a small boy, I would visit my grandparents at their ranch during the summer. There was no electrical power, running water, or indoor plumbing. There was, however, a spring of water next to their small ranch house. The spring created a little pond of clear, pure water where several times a day I would help my grandmother carry water to the house for drinking, cooking, bathing, and washing clothes. My grandparents loved this life-giving spring and took special precautions to protect it. Many years later, my grandfather was in his early 90s and did not live on the property. He was unable to maintain it or oversee it. I drove him to see the ranch, which he loved. His high expectations at seeing the ranch turned to disappointment when he realized the fences that protected the spring had fallen into disrepair and cows had damaged the spring and the precious, pure spring water had been significantly polluted. He was upset with the damage and the pollution. To him, it was a violation of a trust he had observed all his working life. He felt somehow he had not protected that life-sustaining spring which had meant so much to him. Just as the pure spring was polluted when not protected, we live in a time when virtue and chastity are not safeguarded. The eternal significance of personal morality is not respected. A loving Father in heaven has provided us with the means to bring His spirit children into this world to fulfill the full measure of their creation. He has instructed us that the wellsprings of life are to be kept pure. Just as the beautiful spring on the ranch required protection in order to sustain life. This is one of the reasons why virtue and chastity are so important in our Father in Heaven's plan. Because of my grandfather's reaction to the polluted spring, improvements and protections were undertaken which returned the spring to its original beauty and purity. As servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our sacred responsibility to teach His standard of morality, which is the same for all of His children. When our thoughts or our actions are impure, we violate His standard. The Lord has said, "I cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance." Some attempt to rationalize away their conduct. In a poem by John Holmes, an old shipbuilder teaches a young man about rationalization. The youth learns that in building a ship, the ship must sail. You can't explain to the ocean. It has been suggested that what happens in a certain city stays in a certain city. I like the sign posted in Sevier County, Utah, which states, "What happens in Sevier County, you can share with your friends." When we realize that we are accountable to God, we see how foolish rationalizations can be. Those who rationalize remind us of little children who cover their eyes, convinced if they can't see us, we can't see them. I would suggest that if we think about giving an accounting of our actions to the Savior, our rationalizations will be seen in their true light. We're aware that there are those who have already engaged in conduct inconsistent with this sacred standard of morality. Please understand that through the Savior's atonement, all can repent and return like the spring of water to a clean and pure state. It is difficult to repent. It requires a broken heart and a contrite spirit. But when the steps to repentance are righteously followed, the words spoken by the prophet Alma to his son Corianton, who had been involved in moral transgressions, are applicable. "And now, my son, I desire that you should let these things trouble you no more, and only let your sins trouble you with that trouble which shall bring you down unto repentance." The Savior has said, "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more." With respect to our stewardship for our family, some have taught that when we report to the Savior and he asks us to give an account of our earthly responsibilities, two important inquiries will relate to our relationship with our spouse and each of our children. It is easy to confuse our priorities. We have a duty to secure the physical safety and well-being of our children. However, some parents place undue priority on temporal and material possessions. Some are far less diligent in their efforts to immerse their children in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that having religious observance in the home is as important as providing food, clothing, and shelter. Parents can also help children discover and develop their talents. We are responsible for the talents we have received. Children who are not taught that they are accountable for their time and talents are increasingly subject to the foolishness and unrighteousness that are so pervasive in the world. The Family Proclamation warns that individuals who fail to fulfill family responsibilities will one day stand accountable to God. The second stewardship is caring for the poor and those in need, which applies to virtually all of us at one time or another. The Lord's admonition that we are stewards for those in need contains some of the strongest language in all of Scriptures. "If any man shall take of the abundance which I have made, and impart not his portion unto the poor and the needy, he shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment." We are accountable as stewards over earthly blessings which the Lord has provided. The Jewish leaders I mentioned earlier were particularly impressed with the principle of fasting and then paying a generous fast offering. They thought it was remarkable that church members across the world would fast monthly and then make a free will offering for the benefit of those who are in need. When the rabbis visited Welfare Square, they were touched to learn that even in difficult economic times, our members, concerned about the challenges experienced by many, continue to donate generously to help the poor and needy. I can remember when I was called as a bishop, my predecessor, Bishop Russell Johnson, warned me that I would have to be careful what I asked the members to do. He said some will respond to every suggestion, even at great sacrifice. He mentioned one widow in her 80s who had cared for both a husband and a son through long illnesses before they passed away. Bishop Johnson said that despite having small resources, she would always try to respond. I found this to be true. Every time I mentioned the need for contributions or service to bless others, Sarah was often the first to respond. One Saturday, another sister called me and said, "Bishop, come quick, save Sarah." The sister reported that 80-year-old Sarah was on top of a ladder cleaning out this neighbor's rain gutters. This sister was terrified that Sarah would fall and wanted the bishop to intervene. I'm not suggesting that everyone can or should imitate Sarah. Some feel guilty because they cannot meet every need immediately. I love the quote Elder Neil A. Maxwell often used from Anne Morrow Lindbergh. My life cannot implement in action the demands of all the people to whom my heart responds. King Benjamin taught, "See that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength." But he added that we should be diligent. My heart rejoices as I observe the saints all over the church doing everything they can to provide Christ-like service wherever there is a need. Because of member contributions, the church can quietly and quickly, without fanfare, respond to needs all over the world. The church is already responding to the natural disasters in the Philippines, the Pacific Islands, and Indonesia. Last year, our members responded to Hurricane Gustav. The church worked closely with a humanitarian organization led by Martin Luther King III. Mr. King subsequently visited Salt Lake City and said, "I originally came to express my appreciation to the church for their humanitarian support, but I quickly learned that the essence of who you are is so much deeper and profound. Between the Humanitarian Center, Welfare Square, and the Temple Open House, I now have a greater appreciation for why you do what you do." In all of our stewardship efforts, we follow Jesus Christ. We try to emulate what he has asked us to do, both by his teachings and his example. With all our hearts, we express our appreciation to the membership of the church for their generous contributions and Christ-like service. Isaiah, speaking of the fast and feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, in touching language promised, "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer." Isaiah continues, "And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, the Lord shall guide thee continually, and thou shalt be like a spring of water whose waters fail not, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations." My hope is that each of us will review individually and as families the stewardships for which we have responsibility and accountability. I pray that we will do so, knowing we are ultimately accountable to God, and that in this life we will be adhering to the unenforceable. I am grateful for the counsel of a loving, faithful prophet to serve and rescue those in need. As we follow his counsel, I know we will qualify for the Lord's promise, and whoso is found a faithful, a just, and a wise steward shall enter into the joy of his Lord and shall inherit eternal life. I bear my witness of this sacred truth in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
As the Savior's earthly ministry drew to a close, he appeared as a resurrected being to his apostles. His charge to them is the same call he extends to you of the rising generation today. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." On April 6, 1974, the church sustained a new prophet, President Spencer W. Kimball. That same day, I received my call to serve as a full-time missionary in Finland. I wasn't aware at the time that President Kimball had just delivered a landmark address that week to the general authorities and regional representatives of the church. Later, I learned that in that address, President Kimball prophetically outlined his vision as to how we as a church would accomplish the Savior's charge to teach all nations. In his address, President Kimball invited the members of the church to lengthen their stride and enlarge their vision. He asked that every worthy young man prepare to serve an honorable full-time mission. He encouraged the members in each country to prepare to supply their own missionaries, and he called upon able men to assist the 12 apostles to move out into the world and to open the doors of every nation. President Kimball also said in his 1974 address that there were 3.3 million members of the church, 18,600 full-time missionaries, and 633 stakes. He challenged us to do better and asked us to change our sights and raise our vision. In response, we as members of the church began to pray regularly in our families, in our sacrament meetings, and in our state conferences that the hearts of the leaders of nations would be softened and the doors opened to our missionaries. The members began to see more clearly their responsibility to share the gospel. Our young men stepped up, and a great army of missionaries was gathered. We witnessed President Kimball's vision begin to unfold. While serving in Finland, I learned that my mission president's wife, Sister Leah Mahoney, was a native of Finland. As a young girl, she had grown up in the eastern portion of Finland in a city named Viipuri. As the ravages of war engulfed Finland and other countries during World War II, she and her family left their home, and Viipuri became part of the Soviet Union and was renamed Vyborg. In our zone conferences, Sister Mahoney would tell us of those left behind in Viipuri and of her desire that the gospel be taken to them. Following President Kimball's challenge, we unitedly prayed that the hearts of the leaders of that nation would be softened so that the gospel could be taken into the Soviet Union. We would often go to the border between Finland and the Soviet Union and see the guard towers and the fences, and we would wonder who those brave young men and young women would be and when they would cross that border to take the gospel to the Russian people there. I must admit, at that time, it seemed like an impossible task. 3 years ago, our son Eric received a mission call to serve in the Russia-St. Petersburg mission. In his first letter home, he wrote something like this: "Dear Mom and Dad, I have been assigned to my first city in Russia. Dad, you may have heard of it before. It's called Vyborg, but it was previously a Finnish city named Viipuri. Tears came to my eyes as I understood that Eric was in the very city we had prayed about 32 years earlier. Eric found a chapel there and a branch of faithful saints. He was living and serving in a place that to me as a young man had seemed impossible to enter. I did not realize those many years ago, as we prayed for the borders to open and the missionaries to go in, that I was praying for our son. Most importantly, for you of the rising generation, our son Eric did not realize that he and his companions were the answer to the prayers that had been offered by thousands of faithful saints so many years ago. You of the rising generation are the fulfillment of prophecy that in our day, the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear. Till the purposes of God shall be accomplished and the great Jehovah shall say the work is done. Since President Kimball's prophetic instruction 35 years ago, church membership has grown to 13.5 million members. There are now 52,000 missionaries and over 2,800 stakes of Zion. Who are the laborers in the vineyard who have assisted in bringing to pass this marvelous work and a wonder? They are certainly the prophets and apostles seated before us today. They are also the wonderful stake presidents and bishops who have served so faithfully. But they are also your parents, the mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters who sit beside you of the rising generation today. Most critical, however, is the fact that as we strive to take the gospel to all nations, we have just begun to scratch the surface. And so the torch is passed to a new generation. The Savior, through his prophet today, President Thomas S. Monson, has renewed the call as he declared. Our keynote was sounded by our Lord and our Savior, who stands at the head of the great army of missionaries worldwide. After his resurrection, he appeared to his 11 disciples. He could have given them any counsel, any expression, any warning that he chose to give. But what did he say? It's recorded in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He said as follows, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." President Monson continued, "What a promise. If we respond affirmatively to that sacred call, that binding authority, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world, I can't think of a greater promise." End quote. In the Book of Mormon, Jacob spoke of our task today in the allegory of the tame and wild olive trees. "Wherefore, go to and call servants that we may labor diligently with our might in the vineyard, that we may prepare the way, that I may bring forth again the natural fruit, which natural fruit is good and the most precious above all other fruit. Wherefore, let us go to and labor with our might this last time. For behold, the end draweth nigh, and this is for the last time that I shall prune my vineyard." The Savior's call is to you of the rising generation. He is asking for worthy, prepared, faithful young men and young women who will heed the prophet's voice, who will step up and say, as the Savior himself said, "Here am I, send me." The need has never been greater. The field has never been wider. You are called to go this last time. There is no greater work, there is no greater call than teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I solemnly proclaim and testify that the heavens are open, that not only has God spoken, but that he speaks today. His Son Jesus Christ lives and is inviting you, as he invited his apostles of old, Peter and Andrew. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." May you respond as they did, by leaving your nets straightway and following him. I pray that you of this rising generation will stand up for truth and righteousness and understand your sacred call to go and teach all nations. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and congregation will now join in singing "Hope of Israel." At the conclusion of the singing, Elders Dale G. Renlund and Michael T. Ringwood of the 70 will address us. They will be followed by Elder Joseph W. Citati of the 70. Following Elder Citati's remarks, we will hear from Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Yeah. In December 1967, the first successful heart transplant was performed in Cape Town, South Africa. The dying man's diseased heart was removed, and a healthy heart from a deceased donor was sewn in its place. Since then, over 75,000 heart transplants have been performed worldwide. In each heart transplant recipient, the patient's own body recognizes the new life-saving heart as foreign and begins to attack it. Left unchecked, the body's natural response will reject the new heart and the recipient will die. Medicines can suppress this natural response, but the medications must be taken daily and with exactness. Furthermore, the condition of the new heart must be monitored. Occasional heart biopsies are performed wherein small pieces of heart tissue are removed and then examined under a microscope. When signs of rejection are found, medications are adjusted. If the rejection process is detected early enough, death can be averted. Surprisingly, some patients become casual with their transplanted hearts. They skip their medicines here and there and obtain the needed follow-up less frequently than they should. They think that because they feel good, all is well. Too often, this short-sighted attitude puts the patients at risk and shortens their lives. A heart transplant can prolong life for years for people who would otherwise die from heart failure. But it is not the ultimate operation, as Time magazine called it in 1967. The ultimate operation is not a physical, but a spiritual, mighty change of heart. Through the atonement of Christ and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, we undergo this ultimate operation, this spiritual change of heart. As a result of our transgressions, our spiritual hearts have become diseased and hardened, making us subject to spiritual death and separation from our Heavenly Father. The Lord explained the operation that we all need. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Just as with heart transplant patients, however, this mighty change of our spiritual hearts is just the beginning. Repentance, baptism, and confirmation are necessary, but not sufficient. Indeed, equal, if not greater care, must be taken with a spiritually changed heart than with a physically transplanted heart if we're to endure to the end. Only by doing so can we be held guiltless at the time of judgment. Enduring to the end can be challenging because the tendency of the natural man is to reject the spiritually changed heart and allow it to harden. No wonder the Lord cautioned to even let those who are sanctified take heed. We all know of individuals who had this mighty change of heart, but subsequently yielded to the natural man. They became casual in their worship and devotion to God, their hearts became hardened, and they thereby jeopardized their eternal salvation. The lives of the people who were converted by the preaching of the sons of Mosiah offer some insights as to how one avoids rejecting the mightily changed spiritual heart. Of them we read that, as many as were brought to the knowledge of the truth through the preaching of Ammon and his brethren, and were converted unto the Lord, never did fall away. How did they successfully endure to the end? We know that they were distinguished for their zeal towards God and also towards men, for they were perfectly honest and upright in all things, and they were firm in the faith of Christ even unto the end. Their zeal towards God likely reflects an eagerness to please God and worship Him with fervor and passion. Their zeal towards men suggests an ardent interest in helping and serving others. Being perfectly upright and honest in all things suggests that they held their covenants firmly and did not rationalize their commitments to God or man. We further know that they taught their children the gospel in their homes. And we know that they buried their weapons of war, distancing themselves from temptations. They must have frequently assessed the condition of their spiritually changed hearts. They did not simply assume that all was well. By figuratively examining their changed hearts, they could identify any early hardening or rejection and treat it. Alma the Younger poses a series of questions to contemporaries of the people of Ammon that figuratively biopsy spiritually changed hearts. Alma asks, "If ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can ye feel so now?" He further asks if they've been sufficiently humble, free of pride and envy, and kind toward their fellow man. By honestly answering questions like these, we can correct early deviations from the straight and narrow path and keep our covenants with exactness. In 1980, we moved as a family across the street from the hospital where I trained and worked. I worked every day, including Sundays. If I finished my Sunday work by 2 p.m., I could join my wife and daughter and drive to church for meetings that began at 2:30. One Sunday, late in my first year of training, I knew that I would likely finish by 2 o'clock. I realized, however, that if I stayed in the hospital just a little longer, that my wife and daughter would depart without me. I could then walk home and take a needed nap. I regret to say that I did just that. I waited until 2:15, walked home slowly, and lay down on the couch, hoping to nap. But I could not fall asleep. I was disturbed and concerned. I'd always loved going to church. I wondered why on this day the fire of testimony and the zeal that I previously felt was missing. I didn't have to think long. Because of my schedule, I had become casual with my prayers and scripture study. I would get up one morning, say my prayers, and go to work. Often day blended into night and into day again before I would return home late the following evening. I would then be so tired that I'd fall asleep before saying a prayer or reading the scriptures. The next morning, the process began again. The problem was that I was not doing the basic things that I needed to do to keep my mightily changed heart from turning to stone. I got off the couch, got on my knees, and pleaded with God for forgiveness. I promised my Heavenly Father that I would change. The next day, I brought a Book of Mormon to the hospital. On my to-do list that day, and every day since, were two items: praying at least morning and evening, and reading in the scriptures. Sometimes midnight would come, and I would quickly have to find a private place to pray. Some days my scripture study was brief. I also promised Heavenly Father that I would always try to get to church, even if I missed part of the meeting. Over the course of a few weeks, the zeal returned, and the fire of testimony burned fiercely again. I promised to never again fall into the spiritual death trap of being casual about these seemingly small actions and thereby jeopardizing things of an eternal nature, regardless of circumstances. To endure to the end, we need to be eager to please God and worship Him with fervor and passion. This means that we maintain faith in Jesus Christ by praying, studying the scriptures, partaking of the sacrament each week, and having the Holy Ghost as our constant companion. We need to actively help and serve others and share the gospel with them. We need to be perfectly upright and honest in all things, never compromising our covenants with God or our commitments to men, regardless of circumstances. In our homes, we need to talk of, rejoice in, and preach of Christ so that children and we ourselves will desire to apply the atonement in our lives. We must identify temptations that easily beset us and put them out of reach. Way out of reach. Finally, we need to frequently biopsy our mightily changed hearts and reverse any signs of early rejection. Please consider the state of your changed heart. Do you detect any rejection setting in as a result of the tendency of the natural man to become casual? If so, find a place where you too can kneel. Remember, more than mortal years on this earth are at stake. Do not risk forfeiting the fruits of the ultimate operation, eternal salvation and exaltation. I pray that we may press forward with steadfast faith in Christ and endure joyfully to the end. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Over the past several months, I have been drawn repeatedly to a passage of Scripture recorded in Helaman chapter 6. And thus we see that the Lord began to pour out his Spirit upon the Lamanites because of their easiness and willingness to believe in his words. As I read this scripture during my personal study, it touched my heart deeply and caused me to reflect upon it for several weeks. I began to question if I found it easy to believe the word of God. And why was it easy for these Lamanite converts to believe? What happened to cause a people full of hatred and disbelief to have an easiness and willingness to believe in the word of God? We'll learn about the cause of this change during a most remarkable year. During the 62nd year of the reign of the judges, 8,000 Lamanites in Zarahemla were converted as Nephi and Lehi taught with power and authority and had what they should teach given unto them. 300 others were converted through a miraculous experience in which they heard a voice that did pierce them to the very soul. These 300 had gone forth to kill Nephi and Lehi as they sat in prison, but found themselves calling upon God when Aminadab, who was a former Nephite and a dissenter from the church, remembered and knew they should pray till they had faith in Christ. Many more Lamanites were converted through the testimony of the 300 as they ministered unto the people, declaring what they had seen and heard. The 62nd year ends with this statement: all these things happened, and the Lamanites had become, the more part of them, a righteous people. The quality of their conversion led these Lamanites to lay down their hatred for the Nephites and their weapons of war. They were firm and steadfast in their faith. They kept the commandments and walked in truth and uprightness, and they grew in their knowledge of God. Yet most impressive to me was their easiness and willingness to believe in the word of God. This easiness and willingness to believe brought them the Spirit in great abundance and aided them to endure in faith to the end. Sadly, during the same period of time, the more part of the Nephites became hardened, impenitent, and grossly wicked. The opposite of what the Lamanites were experiencing was happening to the Nephites. The hardness of their hearts led to a withdrawal of the Spirit, while the softness of the hearts of the Lamanites led to an outpouring of the Spirit. As I pondered what caused this mighty change in the hearts of these Lamanites, I came to realize this easiness and willingness to believe in the Word of God comes from a softness of heart. It comes from having a heart that is sensitive to the Holy Ghost. It comes from having a heart that can love. It comes from having a heart that will make and keep sacred covenants. It comes from a soft heart that can feel the power of the atonement of Christ. This easiness to believe comes from the example of others who have soft hearts and model this easiness to believe, such as Nephi and Lehi. Their father Helaman named them Nephi and Lehi to remind them of the faith of their fathers. Likewise, many of us have embedded in our names a legacy of faith from ancestors who had soft hearts and found it easy to believe the word of God. Some of these were like my great-great-grandfather, Ephraim K. Hanks, who, when he found out his older brother had gone off with the Mormons, was determined to bring him back home. Not surprisingly, Ephraim moved to Nauvoo and was baptized soon after he heard his brother bear testimony of Joseph Smith and the restored gospel. We are blessed with others in the scriptures who teach us how we can obtain an easiness and willingness to believe. Nephi, son of Lehi, is one example. His first act when he heard his father teach about the destruction of Jerusalem was to cry unto the Lord till his heart was soft, that he believed all the words spoken by his father. The Lord spoke directly to Nephi, saying, "Blessed art thou, Nephi, because of thy faith, for thou hast sought me diligently with lowliness of heart." Nephi teaches the importance of desire and diligence in keeping commandments and calling upon God to have the ability to say with ease, "I will go and do." From Enos, we learn the importance of allowing the words of God to sink deep into our hearts till we hunger for truth. An easiness to believe will come when the word of God is etched into our hearts. From the example of Lamoni's father, we learn the importance of a soft heart that is willing to change. Lamoni's father was willing to give up half of his kingdom to Ammon in exchange for his life. after Ammon simply requested that the king allow Lamoni to worship as he desired in his own kingdom. The generosity and greatness of Ammon's words caused the king to be troubled in mind and heart. When Aaron arrived to teach the king, his heart had changed, and he had an easiness to believe as he said to Aaron, "Behold, I will believe." He then expressed a willingness to give up all he possessed, even to forsake his kingdom, to have the joy of the Lord. When he first prayed, he offered that which Heavenly Father wanted when he said, "I will give away all my sins to know thee." An easiness and willingness to believe the word of God will come from repentance and obedience. An examination of our life will reveal periods where we found it easier to believe the word of God. Periods of significant change, such as marriage or the birth of a child. Periods of intense service from a new calling or a mission. Periods in our youth with a wonderful bishop, youth leaders, and seminary teachers. Periods of trials. Periods of growth from learning for the first time about the gospel are all periods of an easiness to believe. Perhaps the most significant period is childhood. As a child, I found it easy to believe the word of God taught to me by valiant parents and grandparents. No wonder we are admonished to become as little children to inherit eternal life. No wonder we are taught to bring up our children in light and truth. If you are like me, you will find what really brought an easiness and willingness to believe were not the circumstances, but the commitment to live the gospel during these periods of life. You are found more often on your knees and immersed in the scriptures during these periods. You found it easier to gather for family home evening and family prayer. You found it easy to be in church and to worship in the temple. You found it easy to pay tithes and offerings. Indeed, the daily living of the gospel brings a softness of heart needed to have an easiness and willingness to believe the word of God. My testimony is that the teachings from our prophet and apostles in this conference, if followed, will lead to an easiness and willingness to believe in the word of God. We have been counseled to worship in the temple, to strengthen families through consistent family prayer, scripture study, and family home evening, to serve diligently in priesthood and church callings, to pay tithes and offerings, to have faith and to pray for guidance, and to live worthily of the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Often we are like Naaman, the Syrian leper who was sent to the prophet in Israel to be cleansed. When Elijah simply sent a messenger with instructions to dip 7 times in the Jordan River, Naaman went away angry. Thankfully, he had a servant who said, "If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean." I witness that this easiness and willingness to believe will come from doing those seemingly insignificant things taught to us repeatedly since our youth. Obedience will bring soft hearts and an easiness to believe in the word of God. I bear witness that an easiness to believe will bring an outpouring of the Spirit. A test to measure our easiness and willingness to believe can occur each week as we attend sacrament meeting. In this meeting, we renew covenants by expressing our willingness to take upon ourselves the name of Christ, to always remember him, and to keep his commandments. As we sit in sacrament meeting, we should find it easy to make these covenants and easy to listen and learn through the Holy Ghost. I long to have the Spirit of the Lord poured out upon me because of my easiness and willingness to believe his words. I have felt this scripture has awakened me to a sense of my duty to God, that I should be submissive and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of patience, diligent in keeping the commandments at all times, and always returning thanks unto God for whatsoever thing I receive. May we always find it easy to believe his word. May you with easiness declare, as do I, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is our shepherd. And those with an easiness and willingness to believe will know his voice. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
A few weeks ago, Elder Melvin Perkins of Alaska and I stood at the pulpit in front of the congregation of the Vancouver Stake in Canada. In a moving voice, he invited the saints to consider the image before them. A descendant of Mormon handcart pioneers and a pioneer convert of the church from a faraway African nation serving the Lord side by side. From humble beginnings in Fayette, New York, 108 years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has become a global faith. I stand here as a witness of this marvelous work. I pray that the Spirit of the Lord will be with you and with me as I share some thoughts this afternoon. I am grateful for the keys of revelation in this last dispensation. Through the exercise of those keys, by living prophets since the Restoration, God's children on the earth today have the opportunity to understand His plan of happiness for them more fully than at any other time. The love of our Father in heaven has been evident as the way has been opened for all living and dead of every nation, now and in the future, to receive exaltation in His presence according to the exercise of their agency. The standard is the same, and the blessing is the same for all. God has reaffirmed that He is no respecter of persons. The gospel has gone forth on the earth in a pattern that ensures that God's purposes to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man are fulfilled. After the fall, our first parents, Adam and Eve, made an eternal covenant with God for their salvation. As Adam's children multiplied, two groups emerged. One group, led by Enoch, kept the covenant so well that they could no longer be retained on the earth, so the Lord gathered them unto Himself. The second group was overcome in wickedness so great that they suffered the judgments of God. The flood swallowed them up, leaving only the family of Noah, a righteous descendant of Enoch. God put Noah under covenant with the additional promise that life on the earth would no longer be destroyed by floods. As Noah's family multiplied once more, many were taken up in wickedness. Driven by pride, they built the Tower of Babel. God allowed the judgments of heaven to fall upon them. Their language was confounded, and they were scattered abroad. Only a few who were obedient were preserved. Among those preserved was the brother of Jared, a man of great faith, who pleaded with the Lord on behalf of the righteous Jaredites. The Lord led them to the American continent with the promise that if they served Him, they would be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven. The Nephites were also led to the same continent later. In the end, both the Jaredite and Nephite civilizations were destroyed as they did not prove faithful. Another man of great faith preserved was Abraham, a descendant of Noah, who was led to Canaan. God put Abraham under covenant with additional promises that his posterity would increase as the stars in the heavens, and that in his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The nations in the promise were the descendants of Noah, scattered from the Tower of Babel, known as Gentiles in a general sense. God renewed the covenant with Abraham's son Isaac and grandson Jacob, who became Israel. Because the descendants of Israel could not endure the conditions of the covenant, it was changed during the dispensation of Moses. A lesser covenant was introduced and continued among the children of Israel until Christ restored the fullness of the gospel during His mortal ministry. After His resurrection, the Savior signaled that the time for the gospel to be taken to the Gentiles had come. Earlier, in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, He had revealed that the Gentile nations would be visited and invited one after the other. However, the blessings would be the same, irrespective of the order of invitation. After the Savior's ascension, the presiding apostle Peter, a descendant of Israel, held the keys of priesthood by which he gave direction to the church. It is significant that, although the Savior had already given permission, Peter baptized the first Gentile, Cornelius, only after receiving specific revelation to do so. The ministry to the Gentiles was interrupted by the martyrdom of Peter and the death of the other apostles, after which the keys of the priesthood were taken from the earth. The long period of apostasy followed. The keys were restored by the resurrected Peter, James, and John in 1829 upon Joseph Smith, just before the church was organized. The gospel, in its fullness, was again coming to the earth and started to go forth among the nations of the Gentiles as the new and everlasting covenant. Through the prophet Joseph Smith, the Lord revealed that the determining criteria for the order in which the Gentile nations are invited includes the capacity to spiritually and temporally nourish the kingdom of God as it is established on the earth for the last time. We see that as the restored judge began to be established on the earth, the living prophets sought and followed the will of God about how the gospel should go forth among the nations. I have lived to see the time foreseen by the prophet Zenos in the allegory of the olive tree, when the righteous from all nations of the earth would become partakers of the covenant of God with Israel. I have seen the good fruit of the gospel blossom in my home continent of Africa. After just 30 years, there are 300,000 saints. In the doctrines and principles of the restored gospel, many are finding a sure anchor for their faith. Families uprooted from their rural communities in search of a better future in the towns and cities have found a new way to hold on to the strong family traditions which have come progressively under attack in this era of globalization. The Spirit of the Lord is moving powerfully among the people. A new celestial culture is developing in homes, nurtured by the ready hearkening to the counsel of the living prophet to have daily prayer and scripture study and to meet once a week as a family in home evening. As a result, many are able to break free from the shackles of traditions that restrict the exercise of their agency. As an illustration from personal experience, three of our children were recently married in the temple without the encumbrance of dowry, a traditional practice that drives many young men and women to live together without any commitment to each other. The opportunity for a temple marriage in the three temples now established in Accra, Ghana, Aba, Nigeria, and Johannesburg, South Africa, is helping to instill a fresh hope in the sanctity of marriage. I testify of the Savior Jesus Christ, by whom we have the gospel and promise of exaltation. I testify of our living prophet, Thomas S. Monson, through whom we have the assurance of the Savior's direction for continuing to extend salvation to all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
During World War II, President James E. Faust, then a young enlisted man in the United States Army, applied for officer candidate school. He appeared before a board of inquiry composed of what he described as hard-bitten career soldiers. After a while, their questions turned to matters of religion. The final question was this: in times of war, should not the moral code be relaxed? Does not the stress of battle justify men in doing things that they would not do when at home under normal situations? President Faust relates, "I recognized that here was a chance, perhaps, to make some points and look broad-minded. I knew perfectly well that the men who were asking me this question did not live by the standards that I had been taught. The thought flashed through my mind that perhaps I could say that I had my own beliefs but did not wish to impose them on others. But there seemed to flash before my mind the faces of the many people to whom I had taught the law of chastity as a missionary. In the end, I simply said, I do not believe there is a double standard of morality. I left the hearing resigned to the fact that they did not like the answers I had given and would surely score me very low. A few days later, when the scores were posted, to my astonishment, I had passed. I was in the first group taken for officer candidate school. This was, he said, one of the critical crossroads of my life. President Faust recognized that we all possess the God-given gift of moral agency, the right to make choices and the obligation to account for those choices. He also understood and demonstrated that for positive outcomes, moral agency must be accompanied by moral discipline. By moral discipline, I mean self-discipline based on moral standards. Moral discipline is the consistent exercise of agency to choose the right because it is right, even when it is hard. It rejects the self-absorbed life in favor of developing character worthy of respect and true greatness through Christ-like service. The root of the word discipline is shared by the word disciple, suggesting to the mind the fact that conformity to the example and teachings of Jesus Christ is the ideal discipline that, coupled with his grace, forms a virtuous and morally excellent person. Jesus' own moral discipline was rooted in his discipleship to the Father. To his disciples, he explained, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." By this same pattern, our moral discipline is rooted in loyalty and devotion to the Father and the Son. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides the moral certainty upon which moral discipline rests. The societies in which many of us live have for more than a generation failed to foster moral discipline. They've taught that truth is relative and that everyone decides for himself or herself what is right. Concepts such as sin and wrong have been condemned as value judgments. As the Lord describes it, every man walketh in his own way and after the image of his own God. As a consequence, self-discipline has eroded, and societies are left to try to maintain order and civility by compulsion. The lack of internal control by individuals breeds external control by governments. One columnist observed that gentlemanly behavior, for example, once protected women from coarse behavior. Today, we expect sexual harassment laws to restrain coarse behavior. Policemen and laws can never replace customs, traditions, and moral values as a means for regulating human behavior. At best, the police and criminal justice system are the last desperate line of defense for a civilized society. Our increased reliance on laws to regulate behavior is a measure of how uncivilized we've become. In most of the world, we've been experiencing an extended and devastating economic recession. It was brought on by multiple causes, but one of the major causes was widespread dishonest and unethical conduct, particularly in the U.S. housing and financial markets. Reactions have focused on enacting more and stronger regulation. Perhaps that may dissuade some from unprincipled conduct, but others will simply get more creative in their circumvention. There could never be enough rules so finely crafted as to anticipate and cover every situation. And even if there were, enforcement would be impossibly expensive and burdensome. This approach leads to diminished freedom for everyone. In the memorable phrase of Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, "We would not accept the yoke of Christ, so now we must tremble at the yoke of Caesar." In the end, it is only an internal moral compass in each individual that can effectively deal with the root causes as well as symptoms of societal decay. Societies will struggle in vain to establish the common good until sin is denounced as sin and moral discipline takes its place in the pantheon of civic virtues. Moral discipline is learned at home. While we cannot control what others may or may not do, the Latter-day Saints can certainly stand with those who demonstrate virtue in their own lives and inculcate virtue in the rising generation. Remember from Book of Mormon history the young men who were key to the Nephite victory in the long war of 66 to 60 BC, the sons of the people of Ammon. Their character and discipline were described in these words. They were men who were true at all times in whatsoever they were entrusted. Yea, they were men of truth and soberness, for they had been taught to keep the commandments of God and to walk uprightly before Him. Now they never had fought, yet they did not fear death. And they did think more upon the liberty of their fathers than they did upon their lives. Yea, they had been taught by their mothers that if they did not doubt, God would deliver them. Now this was the faith of these of whom I have spoken. They are young, and their minds are firm, and they do put their trust in God continually. Here we find a standard for what should happen in our homes and in the church. Our teaching should draw upon our own faith and focus first and foremost on instilling faith in God in the rising generation. We must declare the essential need to keep the commandments of God and to walk uprightly before Him in soberness, or in other words, with reverence. Each must be persuaded that service and sacrifice for the well-being and happiness of others in love are far superior to making one's own comfort and possessions the highest priority. This requires more than an occasional reference to one or another gospel principle. There must be constant teaching, mostly by example. President Henry B. Eyring expressed the vision we strive to attain. Quote, "The pure gospel of Jesus Christ must go down into the hearts of our children by the power of the Holy Ghost. It will not be enough for them to have had a spiritual witness of the truth and to want good things later. It will not be enough for them to hope for some future cleansing and strengthening. Our aim must be for them to become truly converted to the restored gospel of Jesus Christ while they are with us. Then they will have gained a strength from what they are, not only from what they know. They will become disciples of Christ." End quote. I've heard a few parents state that they don't want to impose the gospel on their children, but want them to make up their own minds about what they will believe and follow. They think that in this way they're allowing their children to exercise their agency. What they forget is that the intelligent use of agency requires knowledge of the truth, of things as they really are. Without that, young people can hardly be expected to understand and evaluate the alternatives that come before them. Parents should consider how the adversary approaches their children. He and his followers are not promoting objectivity, but are vigorous multimedia advocates of sin and selfishness. Seeking to be neutral about the gospel is in reality to reject the existence of God and His authority. We must rather acknowledge Him and His omniscience if we want our children to see life's choices clearly and to be able to think for themselves. They should not have to learn by sad experience that wickedness never was happiness. I can share with you a simple example from my own life of what parents can do. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, I lived across the street from a small grocery store. One day, two other boys invited me to go with them to the store. As we stood coveting the candy for sale there, the older boy grabbed a candy bar and slipped it into his pocket. He urged the other boy and me to do the same. And after some hesitation, we did. Then we quickly left the store and ran off in separate directions. I found a hiding place at home and tore off the candy wrapper. My mother discovered me with the chocolate evidence smeared on my face and escorted me back to the grocery store. As we crossed the street, I was sure I was facing life imprisonment. With sobs and tears, I apologized to the owner and paid him for the candy bar with a dime that my mother loaned me, which I had to earn later. My mother's love and discipline put an early and abrupt end to my life of crime. All of us experienced temptations, so did the Savior, but he gave no heed unto them. Similarly, we do not have to yield simply because a temptation surfaces. We may want to, but we don't have to. An incredulous female friend asked a young adult woman committed to living the law of chastity how it was possible that she'd never slept with anybody. "Don't you want to?" the friend asked. The young woman thought, "The question intrigued me because it was so utterly beside the point. Mere wanting is hardly a proper guide for moral conduct." In some cases, temptation may have the added force of potential or actual addiction. I'm grateful that for an increasing number of people, the church can provide therapeutic help of various kinds to aid them in avoiding or coping with addictions. Even so, while therapy can support a person's will, it cannot substitute for it. Always and ever, there must be an exercise of discipline, moral discipline founded on faith in God the Father and the Son and what they can achieve with us through the atoning grace of Jesus Christ. In Peter's words, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." We cannot presume that the future will resemble the past, that things and patterns we've relied upon economically, politically, socially, will remain as they have been. Perhaps our moral discipline, if we will cultivate it, will have an influence for good and inspire others to pursue the same course, and we may thereby have an impact on future trends and events. At a minimum, moral discipline will be of immense help to us as we deal with whatever stresses and challenges may come in a disintegrating society. We've heard thoughtful and inspired messages during this conference. And in a moment, President Thomas S. Monson will provide concluding words of counsel. As we prayerfully consider what we have learned and relearned, I believe that the Spirit will shed further light on those things that have particular application for each of us individually. We will be fortified in the moral discipline needed to walk uprightly before the Lord and be at one with Him and the Father. I stand with my brethren and with you, my brothers and sisters, as a witness that God is our Father and that His Son Jesus is our Redeemer. Their law is immutable, their truth is everlasting, and their love is infinite. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As we conclude the conference, we express appreciation and love to the Tabernacle Choir, the Combined Ward Choir from Stakes and Bountiful in Farmington, Utah, and the Aaronic Priesthood Choir from Stakes in West Jordan, Utah, and their conductors, organists, for the beautiful and inspiring music. We also extend thanks to all who have participated in any way in these proceedings. Brothers and sisters, our concluding speaker at this session and this conference will be our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following his remarks, the choir will sing, "Lord, dismiss us with thy blessings." After the music, the benediction will be offered by Elder W. Douglas Shumway, who was released yesterday as a member of the 70. This conference will then be adjourned. President Thomas Monson.
My heart is full as we come to the close of this conference. We have been richly taught and spiritually edified as we have listened to the messages which have been presented and the testimonies which have been borne. We express thanks to each one who has participated, including those brethren offering prayers. Once again, the music has been wonderful. I express my personal gratitude for those willing to share with us their talents, touching and inspiring us in the process. The beautiful music they produce enhances and enriches each session of conference. We remind you that the messages we have heard during this conference will be printed in the November issues of the Ensign and Liahona magazines. As we read and study them, we will be additionally taught and inspired. May we incorporate into our daily lives the truths found therein. We express to those brethren who have been released during this conference our deep appreciation. They've served well and have made significant contributions to the work of the Lord. Their dedication has been complete. We thank them from the bottom of our hearts. We live at a time when many in the world have slipped from the moorings of safety, found in compliance with the commandments. It is a time of permissiveness, with society in general routinely disregarding and breaking the laws of God. We often find ourselves swimming against the current, and sometimes it seems as though the current could carry us away. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord found in the book of Ether, in the Book of Mormon. Said the Lord, "Ye cannot cross this great deep, save I prepare you against the waves of the sea, and the winds which have gone forth, and the floods which shall come." My brothers and sisters, He has prepared us. If we heed His words and live the commandments, we will survive this time of permissiveness and wickedness, a time which can be compared with the waves and the winds and the floods that can destroy. He is ever mindful of us. He loves us and will bless us as we do what is right. How grateful we are that the heavens are indeed open, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored, and that the church is founded on the rock of revelation. We are a blessed people with apostles and prophets upon the earth today. Now, as we leave this conference, I invoke the blessings of heaven upon each of you. May all of you return safely to your homes. As you ponder the things you've heard during this conference, may you say with the people of King Benjamin, who all cried with one voice, "We believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us, and also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually." May every man and woman, boy and girl, leave this conference a better person than he or she was when it began 2 days ago. I love you, my brothers and sisters. I pray for you. I would ask once again that you would remember me and all the general authorities in your prayers. We are one with you in moving forward this marvelous work. I testify to you that we are all in this together, and that every man, woman, and child has a part to play. May God give us the strength and the ability and the determination to play our part well. I bear my testimony to you that this work is true, that our Savior lives, and that He guides and directs His church here upon the earth. I leave with you my witness and my testimony that God, our eternal Father, lives and loves us. He is indeed our Father, and He is personal and real. May God bless you. May His promised peace be with you, now and always. I love the song at the beginning of this conference session, O Divine Redeemer. It happens to be my favorite, for He is our Divine Redeemer. I bid you farewell until we meet again in 6 months' time, and do so in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer and our Advocate with the Father. In His holy name, amen.
Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Our Father in heaven, at the conclusion of this general conference of thy church, we express our gratitude unto thee for the inspiring messages and beautiful music which have touched our hearts and our minds. We give thee thanks for the atoning sacrifice of thy Son, Jesus Christ, for the restoration of the gospel, for the prophet Joseph Smith, and for our prophet today, Thomas S. Monson. Please bless him, his counselors, and the 12 with health and safety as they guide thy church here upon the earth. Please bless us now as we return to our homes with peace, with love one for another, and for thee, and with a renewed determination and desire to serve thee and keep thy commandments. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.